Amen. What a powerful song. What a privilege to live at this time in history to proclaim those truths to a fearful world. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 45. If you have ever heard an exposition of Psalm 45, a sermon on Psalm 45, raise your hand. There wasn't a single person in the first or the second service. Wow, that's a great motivation for a preacher. And my title this morning is The Wedding of Weddings. The Wedding of Weddings. I said to Titus and Stephanie a few months ago, Psalm 45 is all about a wedding. And we need to know what it means and why it's there. And now we had Peyton and Natay as well yesterday. So we come to this text, The Wedding of Weddings. It's at the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings, that the band of friends is gathered together to celebrate. Some of you recall the scene. The dangers have been overcome. The battles have been won. The sacrifices made. The victory achieved. And at this point, the main hero, Frodo Baggins, turns to Aragorn, the newly crowned king. And he asks, "Can I go home now? You know, back to the Shire?" But Aragorn turns and says to Frodo, "You need to stay a bit longer," it reads, "because the end of the deed you have shared in has not yet come." Frodo's puzzled. "You mean after all we've been through and accomplished? What is left undone? I mean, what remains, King Aragorn?" Until the answer arrives when she appears. Arwen, the betrothed princess, has come to be wed to the king, to crown their joy with blessing. And in one of Tolkien's more theological moments, he writes, "Frodo, when he saw her coming, glimmering in the evening, with stars on her brow and a sweet fragrance about her, was moved with great wonder. And he said, 'At last, I understand why we have waited. This is the ending.'" This is the ending. It sounds like Adam, when God presented spotless Eve to him, and he was ecstatic with joy and declared, "This one." Weddings define a life, do they not? They define families, they define churches, they define nations, they define generations to come. History hinges, eternity hinges on weddings, because they are types, are they not? They are shadows. Every earthly wedding ceremony and marriage is a sign. It points to the archetype, the fulfillment in a greater wedding, because of a greater love, because of a perfect, unending joy at the ultimate wedding day of God and his redeemed people. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church, said the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. Maybe you could also call this sermon "The Marriage You Have Always Dreamed Of." The marriage you have always dreamed of. Weddings are prized by God, and that's why they're despised by Satan. Have you noticed? COVID, lockdowns have been the latest tactic for reducing the number of weddings in the world. Rejoicing in marriage is far too humane and too wholesome for the enemy to leave that untouched. No wonder the devil also works overtime through the homosexual agenda many decades now to redefine marriage altogether. More positively, let's think of for a moment about the British royal weddings and how it enthralls the entire world. How many of you are big fans? We won't ask for a show of hands, all right? It fuels a global media frenzy, does it not? Like no other event. It shapes fashion and wedding customs for generations to follow. Do raise your hand if you recall in 1981, the wedding of the 20th century. Some of you were there, give away your ages. I was 8, I was an American, and that was the last thing I could care about. I'm afraid to say, Princess Di and Prince Charles, their fairy tale wedding cost a mere $110 million at the time, watched by some 750 million viewers with 2 million spectators present lining the road to St. Paul's Cathedral for the bridal procession. The royal wedding required 4,000 police, another 2,200 military officers. Diana's dress, can you imagine? One piece of clothing? Any guesses? According to current figures, 35,000 pounds. The train of her robe, do you remember that? Record-breaking, 25 feet, 2.5 stories long as she went down the aisle. Children, you'll enjoy this. At the reception, 27 different cakes. You might not have, some people didn't have that many people at their reception. But brothers and sisters, think about it. Who is enamored by royalty? Who is it that's spellbound by all of this extravagance? It's not birds or beasts. It's not machines or computers. It's people. It's humans. It's you and me, right? Mankind made in God's image. We're captivated by beauty because we're made in the likeness of the beautiful one himself, the creator, and a covenantal, relational, vow-making triune God. And he is the source and the author of all truth and all beauty and all goodness. And he's wired us for glory. He's wired us for greatness. We're born worshipers. We have this built-in craving to be stunned, to be awed by the spectacular, by the breathtaking. And nothing captures that quite like a wedding. Did you realize of all the 150 psalms that God has given us in the Psalter of his word, only one is written for a wedding, the king's own royal wedding. Psalm 45 is not only Holy Spirit inspired as part of sacred scripture, it's also a work of romantic genius, extolling the joy and the bliss of marriage, explaining why a happy marriage is, as God intended, a slice of heaven. And Psalm 45 is a kind of wedding benediction, almost as dazzling as the occasion that it celebrates. Look at the title there at the top. It's a song of what? It's a song of love. It's a hymn celebrating the ultimate meaning of marriage. When we say here at Antioch, marriage done God's way works every time. Here's what we mean. This is a perfect portrait from God's own wedding album, you could say, in his word. First of all, though, the psalm needs to be properly interpreted, friends. Until you know which king the song is about, how are you going to be able to sing it meaningfully? Or appreciate why God gave it to us and why we need it so badly. Why it should not be a well-kept secret in the church and so neglected in our pulpits. It's a messianic prophecy. That's the key to interpreting this psalm. Like much of Old Testament prophecy, it has to be seen on two levels. Think about it. When you're at the game park and you've got your binoculars, you can see the near, and then you adjust and focus differently, and you see the far through the same lenses. And so we ought to approach this psalm on both the near and the far level, or you could say the earthly and the heavenly. The near tells us this is written for an actual wedding of a Jewish king in the line of David. We don't know who. It's not that important. Perhaps Solomon marrying the princess of Egypt. More important is not who the royal groom is, but what he is like. That's the emphasis, as we'll see. His virtue, his valor, and especially his bride. And so there's the near focus, but then most importantly, and the main meaning of this psalm is the far, not the earthly, but the heavenly. It's not just some typical ancient flattery in the king's court or flowery language for a royal wedding. No, we know that it has a meaning far greater than that. I'll give you three quick reasons. First of all, because of the things it says about the king, they are far from typical. They, in fact, border on the blasphemous if it's only a human king. And second of all, the New Testament is going to tell us, we'll turn in a moment to Hebrews chapter 1. It says it's about Jesus. That's a pretty good sign of how to interpret it. And a third reason is because of who a certain son of David was, who came. a Davidic king born in Bethlehem because of who he was and what he did and how he rose and when he comes again, as Scripture tells us. He's the only king that can live up to all that this psalm sings about. That's why the New American Standard capitalizes you throughout the psalm, rightly so. To borrow from our Lord's own words, when we study a passage like this, we realize one greater than Solomon is here. It's indisputable that Psalm 45 is fully and finally about our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, husband and head of his church. The marriage of your wildest dreams. Do we not sing? From heaven he came and bought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he sought her, and for her life he died. Let's read the text then. Please stand as we hear the word of our Lord. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, the greatness of this word staggers our minds, Lord. It eclipses our ability to express the glory of its truth. But it is your word, Lord. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would show us Christ. You would exalt your Son in the hearts of your people here this morning. We pray so earnestly for our, as parents, for many, many years, that our sons and daughters would be and would find godly spouses. And you teach us in texts like this what it is for us all to be your godly spouse and to share more of your estimation and your view of marriage, both earthly and in its ultimate heavenly fulfillment. So work now in us through your word to your everlasting praise and the everlasting good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Try and imagine, please, get the picture in your head of the king seated there in his grandeur. A bit like a wedding reception, like a really super fancy, expensive wedding reception. We've been to some of those, perhaps. There he is, high upon his majestic throne with his new queen by his side. Many of us enjoyed, or I hope you will, download the wonderful Kirby wedding yesterday of Peyton and Nate, two former members of this church. But we didn't get to see the reception, but I'm sure they were the main attraction, as will Titus and Stephanie be 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. And at a reception, it comes time for the speeches, does it not? And so here, standing next to this royal couple is the poet laureate, the national voice of eloquence, hired, trained, appointed, schooled for this one purpose, to wax lyrical in praise of the king. So you see him, he takes out his sacred scroll, he slowly unfolds it, and he announces an ode to the king on his wedding day. Look at the other titles that are given there at the top. It's for the choir director. How fitting in the Lord's providence, as our choir leader still sits in hospital and yet tells us often how he cherishes the psalms, and he's already planned out the Christmas carols service. Well, we'll see about that. But this is a vital role to lead the mighty temple choirs here of Israel. And it was to be sung to a tune unknown to us, but clearly known and loved by them, Shoshanim. And it's a maskil, in other words, a reflective or contemplative poem. And it was going to be sung either for or by the sons of Korah, that elite group of Levitical priests and musicians that have given us a number of the precious psalms in God's word. They were music leaders. They were worship directors for the nation. And verse 1 really continues the introduction of this psalm. Look at the text, verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. The soloist can't contain his praise. All glory, laud, and honor to the one seated upon the throne. Keep reading. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In other words, this is the best I've got. I've saved my most eloquent verse for this occasion. I'm on a roll. The words are flowing. Don't stop me now. My pen is on fire. As Wesley put it, my ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my God and King. Now we come to the body of this psalm, verses 2 through verse 15, before the concluding two verses. And we're going to look at two stanzas in this royal wedding hymn. Two stanzas so that we will worship our glorious groom, King Jesus, and that we will be his radiant bride, the church, eagerly awaiting his return. If you want a perfect, in fact, the only perfect marriage, and you want to know most of all what it means to be a Christian, what it means for us to be the church, and for us to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb one day, and for our Lord's return upon the clouds when the last trumpet is heard, this is a psalm to prepare us. First, we'll see he sings to the king, verse 2 to 9, and then he sings to the bride. He saves the best for last, verses 10 through 15. The king and then the bride. Let's look first of all at what he says to the king, and each of these will have their own little outline. Of the king, he speaks of his beauty and his battles and his bounty. Verses 2 through 9. He sings of his beauty and his battles and his bounty. Look at verse 2. Never was there a more dashing groom. I'm sure you men at your wedding all looked remarkable. You cleaned up nicely, but this is on a whole nother level. Look at verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. In other words, exquisitely handsome, unparalleled in manly charm, jaw-dropping good looks. In fact, godlike in his beauty, as we will see in a moment. But most striking of all is not his outward looks, but watch what happens. It's his inward character. It's his godly speech. Keep reading verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. It's his speech that we ought to marvel at most. What did Messiah, the servant of the Lord, say about himself in Isaiah chapter 50? The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned to know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. What did the apostle John testify about Jesus? John chapter 1. Of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Don't you love those different little snippets in the Gospels that speak about the stunning effect, the amazement that the teaching and the words of Jesus produced. You think of Peter, remember John chapter 6. Jesus says, are you going to go away also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Or in Luke chapter 4, there is first opening message in the synagogue at Capernaum. At the end it says, all were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. My favorite is in John chapter 7. Remember, they sent the authorities to arrest him, and they came back tongue-tied and spellbound. And they said, never spake a man like that man spake. The understatement of the century. His lips have God's grace poured upon them. By Jesus' word, did he not expel the demons, calm the storms, heal the sick, raise the paralytic, right? Call forth dead Lazarus out of the tombs. Comfort the grieving, like Mary and Martha. Spurgeon puts it so well, and can this not be your testimony, Christian? Oftentimes a sentence from Jesus' lips has turned our midnight into morning and our winter into spring. How precious is your word, O Lord, like honey from the combs, right? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Keep reading in verse 2. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Or it could be translated, since God has blessed you. That explains why you are so beautiful. Your speech is so gracious. There's no other explanation except for the Creator himself endowing, enriching this king, setting him apart in a class, in a league, all of his own. Again, as the hymn writer puts it, God ever blessed, we bow the knee and we own that all fullness dwells in thee. Soon after Jonathan Edwards, the great, known as the greatest theologian in America and one of the great preachers of the first great awakening in the 1700s, he, at age 19, wrote this in his journals about his devotions, his quiet time that he had been spending in the book of Song of Solomon, which has a lot of parallels with Psalm 45. Edwards writes, the whole book used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time of my conversion. And he says, I found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away, he says, in my contemplations on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person. Christian, when's the last time you or I was carried away to any degree in love for Christ, in the language of Solomon's song, I am my beloved's and he is mine. In the language of the hymn writers, right? Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Do we love Christ? Remember Paul's closing curse and warning at the end of the epistle to the Ephesians. Let all those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ be accursed. And who is Jesus coming back for one day? What does 2 Timothy describe as his groom, his church, rather? Jesus is the groom. Who does it describe as his bride, that Jesus, the groom, is coming back for? Those who love his appearing. Do you love the Lord Jesus? What did he say to Peter 3 times when he wanted to restore him after he had denied Jesus? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? We've seen his beauty. Look at his battles, verses 3-5. His battles. Many of you know the royal custom that a soldier always wears his military uniform, just as we saw Peyton yesterday in the wedding, showing that he will protect his bride and still serves his nation, stands ready for battle, should duty call. Even, you may recall, last December at Evan and Taryn's wedding here, they used a family heirloom of a sword that had been used by Taryn's grandfather in the military. After the wedding, one of the young boys came up to Evan after marrying this beautiful, godly bride, and the boy says to Evan, I'm so jealous of you, Evan. Evan's like, yes, I'm so blessed. It's wonderful to have a godly. No, 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 the boy says, I'm so jealous. You got to hold that weapon. A 7-year-old boy's view of a royal wedding. But think of this occasion. How much more the king, the head of state, dons his full regalia. He's commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And now the poet charges the king on behalf of the nation. It's a call to arms. It's like he blows the war trumpet. Verse 3, look at the text. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Beloved, do you realize in the Bible, as Christians, hero worship is not allowed. It's required. Jesus, the hero, the text says, the mighty one, our great Savior, our champion, man of the year, man of the millennium, king of the ages. Do we not sing, come thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend, come and thy people bless and give thy word success. What's happening at Pentecost when Peter preaches and 3,000 are cut to the heart with conviction before the law of God and they repent and they get saved and they get baptized? What's happening? Peter's wielding the sword, the double-edged sword of the Spirit. We only have one offensive weapon, right? Ephesians chapter 6. There's only one tool with which we advance in our arsenal, the gospel that we preach, calling men and women and boys and girls to repent and to bow before King Jesus. Keep reading verse 4. In your majesty, ride on victoriously, as we would say today. Knock them dead. Crush your foes. Take no prisoners. And do we not sing every Palm Sunday at the start of Passion Week? With the cross in view, with all of the irony of Calvary and its ugly beauty, taken out of this psalm comes that great Palm Sunday hymn. Ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Savior, meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty, thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne expects his own anointed son. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. In your majesty, ride on victoriously. Keep reading verse 4. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This isn't earthly kings waging war for selfish agendas and greedy ambitions. No, this is our Lord's gospel chariot, his salvation plan, pulled, you could say, by three mighty chargers, three war horses here, truth, meekness, and what's the text say? Righteousness. The three things our lost world most despises and which King Jesus most epitomizes. And why his Father is so pleased with him and delights in his Son. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. In other words, show them what you can do, Lord. Unleash your awesome power. Bear your mighty arm. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Friends, do you realize our monarch uses no blunted arrows? You think Jesus uses a broken shaft? When you read his word, when you tell others his word, when you counsel or proclaim his word to others, no weapon formed against you, Lord, will prosper. No enemy stands a chance. If God is for you, who is against you? Princes fall, nations perish, the peoples tremble, sinners bow. Call out to God, have mercy on me, the sinner. As Watts put it, gird on thy sword, victorious prince, ride with majestic sway. Thy terrors shall strike through thy foes and make the world obey. You'll see that tonight with Michelle's testimony. A glad subject, a happy captive of King Jesus who has conquered her through his saving gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to save. And now we come to the poet's climax in his praise of the king. More than the king's beauty, more than the king's battles, the explanation behind all of this is his bounty. Verses 6 through 9, his bounty. Keep reading. Look in the text there, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hold on. How do you say that about a mere king? This is mind-blowing. This is astonishing. In fact, this is incomprehensible. what he's going to say in verse 6 and verse 7 outside of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It's fascinating to see scholars go wonky and do all kinds of gymnastics. But then I love how the Bible-believing, God-fearing, and conservative and evangelical scholars will eventually land back at ground zero, and they'll say, you know what? This text has to mean what it says, and we must translate it at face value. He is talking to a king who, in verse 7, we'll see is human, and God is his God. And yet in verse 6, he is divine, and he is God. 100% man, 100% God. The God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word who became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. It shouldn't surprise us, friends. We declare it, do we not, with the Nicene believers of old? Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In fact, a number of these descriptions in this passage only fit in one category. He's been talking, and it's common language in the Psalms, if you know the book of Psalms. Verse 3, splendor and majesty. Verse 4, awesome things by his right hand. Who do you say those things about? Only the divine, only deity, only the living God. In verse 7, loving righteousness, hating wickedness. That is standard fare in the book of Psalms. If we had time, I could turn you to many different Psalms. That describes God. No mere man. And turn now to the best commentary of all on Psalm 45, Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. Keep your fingers warm on this chilly morning. In the midst of this epic prologue in the book of Hebrews, celebrating God's final word in his Son, the God the Son, and how he is greater than angels, in the middle of Hebrews 1, between quoting Psalm 2 and before quoting Psalm 110, the two great messianic psalms, here in the middle, verse 8 and 9, look what happens. He pulls from Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Turn back to Psalm 45. It has to be, it can only finally and fully be about Jesus, God the Son. I love the words of Spurgeon again. What a glad thing it is that Jesus reigns on a throne which will never pass away. For we need both sovereign grace and eternal love to secure our happiness. Look again at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. How many times have we in the last 16 months had to remind one another, whatever is going on in this world, the Lord reigns. And his Son, Jesus, reigns at his right hand. What kind of rule? What kind of government will he lead? Keep reading verse 6. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Not this typical greedy, unjust world of nepotistic rulers, corrupt, filthy, oppressive, tribalistic, bribers. No, not so, King Jesus. He rules in perfect justice, literally with a scepter of equity. The trendy new word, President Biden is pushing all kinds of equity acts. And we hear this from Australia and we see where Europe is going or has gone. And everyone is waving the equity flag, not the way the Bible waves it. This scepter of righteous equity from King Jesus is not the forced equal outcomes of Marxism and socialism. It's not robbing the rich to pay the poor. It's not social justice or so-called gay rights or wealth redistribution. It is true biblical justice. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Why are his decisions always right and fair? Keep reading. Verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Notice, not like the world, not like worldly churches that call evil good and good evil, not like the cowards and the fence sitters that claim to be neutral. No, King Jesus instinctively chooses what is right and immediately rejects what is wrong. He takes a clear stand. He nails his full colors to the mast for all to see. And look what the result is and the outcome. Verse 7 continues. Because he's loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God. Notice again, he is God and he has God. More than one divine persons in this Godhead. Other messianic psalms come to mind. The Lord says to my Lord. Or God says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so it is here. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Mashiach in the Hebrew. The Messiah. The anointed. Most spirit-empowered. Spirit-endowed one. Christ Jesus, the long-awaited King and Liberator. And what is he anointed with? What is he dripping with? Like every glad groom on his wedding day, as we saw Peyton yesterday, as we look forward to Titus in 2 weeks' time, they are clothed in gladness, right? Ecstatic, joyful elation. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Are you breathing that text in deeply? Smelling the sweetness of that verse, the masculine scent of the king, intoxicating, irresistible. The language here is like he's clothed with cologne, wearing this captivating fragrance. Keep reading. Verse 8 continues, and out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. We're to hear and see these lines. His house matches his royal wardrobe, right? And so does the musical accompaniment that entertains him there. His luxurious palace and his elegant surroundings defy description. When we think of how we ought to love the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, I think of a famous Scottish pastor, Covenanter. He became a martyr in the 1600s, William Guthrie. He famously said this, when my faith looks at Christ, he says, any less would not satisfy, any more is not desired. Can you say that about your Lord this morning, Christian? Anything less would not satisfy, anything more I could not ask. He's all in all to me, right? He's my bread, he's my living water, he's my life. The joy of the Lord is my strength. His joy is my joy. This passage drips with joy. Four different times this psalm is going to refer to this spiritual gladness. Keep reading verse 9. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. Here's the international fame. These foreign princesses in attendance. Bridesmaids for this grand occasion, as it were. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Who else but the bride could occupy that place, that spot of highest authority and majestic honor right next to the king? And her dress does not disappoint, does it? Adorned with fine white linen, decked with pure gold. Church family, can I also point out something politically incorrect again about this psalm? It's like all of the Bible, it's profoundly complementarian. Because marriage is about the distinctly female and male roles. Different and yet complementary. She stands at his right hand, not him at hers. He is armed to fight for the nation, not her. There's no role reversal. There's no gender confusion here. Spurgeon sums up this first section singing to the king and the groom so well. Mark then the solemn pomp of these verses about our King Jesus. He is seen with rapture. He girds himself as a warrior. He robes himself as a monarch. He mounts his chariot. He darts his arrows. He conquers his foes. And then he ascends his throne with his scepter in his hand. He fills the palace hall with perfume from his secret chambers. His retinue stand around him. And fairest of all, his bride is at his right hand, with daughters of subject princes as her attendants. And listen to the application. Spurgeon says, faith, Christian faith, yours, mine, Our faith is no stranger to this sight. And every time faith looks, every time we gaze at King Jesus, he says, we adore, we love, we rejoice, we expect. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God, Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Number two, more briefly, but climactically, from singing to the king, now he sings to the bride. And with the bride, we have three descriptions as well: her attraction, her adornment, and her arrival. Let's look first of all at her attraction in verses 10 through 12. This is marvelous. Look at verse 10. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. After all, only one in a million get to marry a king. You better behave. You better be all ears and give him your undivided attention and your unrivaled loyalty. Is that not the Christian life? Child of God, how are you saved? How do you live the Christian life? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the church. It all revolves around our spiritual listening. And then continue, forget your people and your father's house. Same language of Genesis to the groom, leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife and becoming one flesh, but now to the bride. Again, the picture of the church. Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan, what did Christian have to do to get to the celestial city? What was one of the first steps? Leave the city of destruction. Remember, his own wife and children said, stay, stay, daddy, daddy, husband, don't go. Remember the story? Pilgrim plugs his ears and he says, I must flee the city of destruction and the wrath of God that is coming. Forget your people and your father's house. What does Jesus say? If you will not deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple, right? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. Remember the story of Dr. Helen Rosevere? Gifted medical career ahead of her in England. The Lord calls her to missions as a single woman in the Congo. And soon after she arrives, the Simba rebellion and revolt happens. She is in prison, she's traumatized, she's even raped. But the Lord spares her and restores her. And she returns to minister there in the Congo. And she has a writing and eventually a worldwide speaking ministry. She just went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. And Dr. Rosevere would often tell people, I always used to say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? But after what I endured and how the Lord carried me, she says, with his unutterable love, in his unspeakable grace, she says, now I say, is he worth it? Is he worth it? Christ, the Lamb, is worthy. We leave all to follow him, right? And from the shores of eternity, we will say, as David Livingstone once said, I never made a sacrifice. There was no sacrifice, not compared to the beauty of Christ. Her attraction. Keep going. It still continues here. Her attraction in verse 11. Then the king will desire your beauty. Of course, he married her because she was attractive. But the more she listens, the more she is devoted, the more gorgeous she becomes. The unfading inner beauty, which is precious in God's sight, as Scripture says. Keep reading. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. This is more than any ordinary submission of a wife. This is prostrate, face down worship of King Jesus. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with the gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. He's speaking now to the queen. In giving herself to the king, she's gained more than she's lost. She has a whole new reputation and fame. His joy is her joy. His favors are her favors. Because she's joined to the king. And so it is, when we are a pure bride and a healthy church, we have a platform and credibility for the gospel. But when we are defiled and when we are disobedient to Christ, our groom and our husband, the world scoffs, the world snarls, the world plugs their ears. Notice not only her attraction, but second, her adornment. Verse 13, how wonderful is this? Verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. There she is in her chamber, preparing, primping, beautifying herself in feminine splendor. She's the darling of the empire. And so husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Never a bride more decked out, more embroidered in gold and finery than this one, the envy of every girl in town, right? And Christian, what does this bring to our minds in salvation? His robes for mine, right? Righteousness that was not our own, that we don't deserve. Imputed at justification, imparted in sanctification. As we seek to live holy lives for our Lord, our head, our husband, by his grace. And then third, look at her, not only attraction and adornment, but verses 14 and 15, look at her arrival, her royal arrival, verse 14. She'll be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. The bridesmaids are agape at this breathtaking beauty of the bride. They're lost in wonder and love and praise. And so we sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Paul's pastoral zeal for the Corinthian church comes to mind in 2 Corinthians 11. For I'm jealous for you, the godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Verse 15, keep going. The song continues as it reaches a climax and a crescendo here. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Heaven's joy, the king's joy, the wedding joy is contagious. It cascades out from the throne, waves of royal gladness to all who are in attendance as they arrive at the king's estate, according to ancient custom, as they ascend his exquisite palace. Can I make another point of how the Bible's view of marriage is so politically incorrect today? People think today, no-fault divorce, easy come, easy go, quick in, quick out, marriage, we'll have a little private ceremony, a little private this. Now they probably do the whole thing online for that matter. And the public implications are few, if any. The Bible says otherwise. There are private, intimate pleasures in a marriage, but there are public implications, and you dare not deny that. A happy marriage has a joy that spills over into the community, and an unhappy marriage, despite their best efforts, brings a ruin that has a ripple effect throughout that same community. Marriage has public implications, and we see it again in a place like this. It's all over Song of Solomon as well. But most of all, Christian, we see the hope of heaven, do we not? The palace of our King, where he's prepared a place for us to bring us to be with himself. Joel Kirby was telling me in the hospital a few weeks back about how encouraged he was. I don't know if it was you, Rodney, but some of them were comparing notes from Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and how when Christian and Hopeful approached the celestial city and they crossed the river of death, and the angels welcomed them in and described to them what it is to be with the king, to see the king, to bask in his glory. The hymn writer puts it well. Lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of heaven streams the countless host, singing to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. Well, we've seen the King, his beauty, his battles, his bounty. We've sung to the bride, her attraction, her adornment, her arrival. What happens after a wedding day? A wedding night. The consummation is implied. The poetry is modest. The singer stops outside the bedroom door. The scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Look at how he concludes, verse 16, in the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. Yet another politically incorrect aspect of biblical Christian marriage. It is intended to multiply. It is for the purpose of children, not to stop with itself. In advancing the Great Commission and spreading the fame of our King. What hope is there for a kingdom if it has no offspring, if she doesn't bear a son, a prince, an heir to the throne? And so Hebrews comes to mind again in Hebrews 2, because of Jesus' suffering at the cross, he's crowned with glory and honor, and he will be bringing many sons to glory. And the final verse, 17. I will cause your name to be remembered, says the poet, in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Don't stop me now, he says. I'm going to publish the fame of the King. I will broadcast his worth. I will tell of the great story of him and his bride in a way that will outlive me for generations to follow, so that it will be unceasing praise, even to the ends of the earth. Notice there, the peoples for generations. And here we are, some 3,000 years later, in the opposite hemisphere, the southern tip of the African continent, singing the praise of the Lamb. Zulus and Xhosas, Afrikaners and Americaners, all shades in between, as Christ is still building his church amongst all nations, gathering his worshipers, rehearsing for that final great concert around the throne, where we'll sing, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to open the scrolls, right? For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Spurgeon says, all down the ages, the memories of Gethsemane and Calvary shall glow with inextinguishable light. Nor shall the lapse of time, the smoke of error, or the malice of hell dim the glory of the Redeemer's fame. Watching the wedding yesterday, gearing up for 2 weeks from now, I'm supposed to do the wedding, and I was fine yesterday. It's a video, right? We had some wonderful illegal Christian hospitality at a certain unspecified location, and celebrating together with the bride's mother there who designed her dress, Elna, and seeing Peyton Nate. But then when Joel's dad got up, if you haven't seen it, watch it. He just lost his bride of some 60 years. And sitting there in the front next to Rachel Kirby is Auntie Margaret, lost her husband of many decades, my mentor, spiritual father, Pastor Ron. And Mr. Kirby gets up. His son almost died. His son is Joel, sitting in the hospital in Nairobi. And he says, Natea, you look beautiful as you came down. I can't wait to see my Savior. I can't believe I'm his bride. I can't believe he has loved me like that. I can't believe what marriage points to, and that we get to be caught up in this great love of the gospel and the grace of Christ, and that we get to be his bride and his companion, and that he's coming back to fetch me. And I look forward to that day. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. Why? Remember? What does the Apostle John say near the end of our Bibles in Revelation 19? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Go and read Revelation 19. It's full of Psalm 45. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. I need to prepare you. King Jesus, who's coming back, will not be a pacifist. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. His clothing is a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't have a wedding day to look forward to. You have an execution to be terrified about. But for those who know Christ, did we not sing earlier, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits, the church, us, the bride, the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the beauty of this psalm because of the beauty of its subject. With the many colored oils and pastels and artwork of the Holy Spirit that has portrayed the beauty of King Jesus, the perfect marriage of our wildest dreams, of which Christian marriage on earth is to be a echo and a foreshadowing. Oh Lord, we pray for any who are not yet joined to the Lord Jesus because they're still married to their sin and to themselves and to this world and to the ways of the devil. We pray that today you would snatch them, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, they would repent and be saved and respond to such a love and such a Lord and bow before such a King before it is too late. And for us who know you, O Lord, keep us hoping, keep us watching, keep us eagerly waiting for the return of the King, our Lord, our head, our husband, our groom, because of his everlasting love. In his great name we pray. Amen.